Man, isn't it exciting to have the opportunity to be part of a story where the people that are actually engaging in the gospel and are partnering with us in the gospel, it's just such a tangible touch point to be able to go, that's what they're doing, and they live right there. And it's just such an exciting thing for me to spend time with our partners, you know, Mosaic Church, especially on a global front, because the globe is so big and the entire planet needs redeeming, and there's cities and countries and continents everywhere that need the incredible redemptive love of Jesus. It's an overwhelming idea to try to go out there and do something about it. And so we strategically pick very, very small sections of the world to say, we're going to invest lots of time, energy, and resources into a small place so we can see real transformation. And Jay and Luciani are one of our ministry partners in Brazil that we're so excited about and being part of their story and partnering in the gospel with them. And it's a lot of fun. I just really encourage you guys to go and chat with them afterwards and pick up their stuff and hear from them what God is doing in Brazil as he utilizes them and us there. You know, part of the reason why we do all of this, why we step in, is because living on biblical mission is important, right? I mean, if you're part of Mosaic Church or you have been for any given period of time, I think at this point, at least you get that. You go, well, that seems like that's what Renaud talks about a lot. So I'm sure it's important. And living our lives on mission for the kingdom of God is a very important thing to do. To do it locally, to do it globally, to do it in our workplaces, our social networks, the lives we live, our neighborhoods, our families, our marriages, our friendships, the whole story. It is important to live on mission. And certainly, as you follow the life and times of Jesus, it is very clear that he teaches us that being on this planet and knowing him, it is important that we do that. And he defines living on mission in numerous expressions, but basically they all tie to the same thing. Once the love of God impacts our lives and intersects our journey and redeems and rescues us from the dominion of darkness, and we know now the love of Jesus, what we're supposed to be doing is every day to the world out there, we are to express the reality of God's redemption in us, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, his the joy. I mean, all these things that we're supposed to feel because God has rescued us, and then we express those things to other people. That's why you read the scripture and it tells you to go out there and be the kingdom of God to the world. And that's living on biblical mission. But we've also learned here at Mosaic Church that if you are going to live on biblical mission in any sort of sustained manner, that you're really going to need to engage in biblical community. Because living on biblical mission and expressing the gospel to the world is an exhausting exercise some of the time, right? Because you're dealing with a world that by definition, the philosophies of this world tend to stand in opposition to the philosophies of the kingdom of God. And so you're constantly living in the world, but not being like the world, but expressing the kingdom of God to the world while still trying to do the things in the world. Whew! And so what you need is you need to engage in biblical community, which in many ways is a very similar experience to living in biblical mission, because what biblical community should be is simply me expressing the reality of the redemption in myself to those around me that also know Jesus. And so the difference is on mission, I'm expressing it to people that don't know redemption so they can see redemption. And in biblical community, I'm expressing it to those who do, and they're expressing it to me. And it's just a wonderful, warm, fuzzy experience, right? And so I do things like build one another up, or encourage one another, or serve one another, or teach one another, or sing praises and psalms of God to one another, or declare the works of God to one another. All these things are biblical community, expressing the realities of redemption to each other. And so there it sort of is. You live in biblical community, you live on biblical mission, and we go, 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 and we live. And are those things important? Yeah. They are important, absolutely. And then we've got this third piece of the equation, right? Which is what I just put under the category of stuff, right? All the important stuff you do. You guys do have homes, so that's a mortgage payment. That's pretty important, okay? You got cars that you bought. That's important. You got to pay for those. And then you got these kids that you birthed, and so now they're going to go to college someday, so that's really important. So you're saving for that. Well done, go. And someone did tell you you should retire someday and rest, so you're saving for the retirement too. Go, go, go. And of course, you got the Joneses next door that you got to keep up with. And so that makes it hard. And you got all these things going on, right? right? And that's you know, some of those things you could argue aren't great, but then you got things like friends. Friends are good, right? Friends are great. And you got friends you got to keep up with that live here in Florida, and friends you got to keep up with that live there, and high school friends you used to have are still your friends, but I'm not really sure if they are, and you got all that stuff going on, right? So there's a lot of stuff that you guys are doing. And then, you know, you've got your family and your kids and your spouse and your parents and your, and it's like, whoo, there's stuff, lots of stuff. So we've got stuff. We've got biblical community. We've got biblical mission. All of it's important. Go, go, go. And then we live in this incredible culture that we love so much that tells us that what we honor most, what we call success, is a combination of speed and progress, right? The faster you can make really cool things happen, the better you are. And so, God help us if we move backwards, right? Progress, progress, progress. Advance, advance, advance. Innovate, innovate, innovate. And so, you add that to the mix and it gets a little complicated. So, we're following Jesus, trying to figure out how we do all of that. And Jesus is teaching us incredible things about what's important. And we bump into a story, an incredibly unique little story in the middle of the travels of Jesus, where it seems at first when you step into the story that Jesus may be saying, let's make all that unimportant. Let's take it all away. I mean, you almost feel like, wait a second. You've been telling us to do all this and now you're telling us not to. I don't understand. But when you dig into the story and you see the story unfold, what you find in the midst of the story is perhaps a secret new idea that Jesus lays out for us that says, you need to change the way you think so that you can do all those things appropriately. So Jesus is traveling. We're traveling through the book of Luke, obviously, right now, just because the chronology plays out well there. We're in the Gospels as a whole, and we've been traveling with Jesus, now kind of traveling from the northern region of Israel down to Jerusalem. Some pretty incredible things are going to happen in Jerusalem, and of course, in Jerusalem is where the end of the ministry of Jesus comes, and the beginning of the redemption of Jesus really emerges in huge ways. And so we're on our way there, and we've just bumped into sort of a bunch of villages and towns on our way down, and Jesus sent the 72 disciples out to go and share the kingdom of God with people, and they came back and they were excited. And then Jesus talked about the will of God, and that was exciting. And then Jesus, on his travel down, bumps into a teacher of the law, and this teacher sits down and says, I got a question for you. How do I make sure that I'm going to exist in the kingdom of God someday? And Jesus says to him, what does the Bible say? And he says, love God and love your neighbor. And it's like, yes, do that. And then he says, well, who's my neighbor? And this incredible story unfolds, the story we know as the Good Samaritan, which we talked about last week. And it's this whole redefining of who your neighbor is. And you have to understand, in that culture, it was a big change for them. You mean my neighbor is the Samaritan? Oh, what does that even mean? And you've been in those places in your life, haven't you, where a brand new idea enters into your mind, something that's life-shaping and changing. And so for the next like 10 days, that's all you can talk about. Have you ever been there? Like you talk about it at lunch and you sleep and you can't sleep at night because it's in your head and you're like, what does that mean? What are the ramifications? What are the implications? How do I do this? And we've all experienced that. So these guys have just experienced a brand new idea about neighbor. So now they're traveling from village to village, and it says, in the book of Luke in chapter 10, it says they traveled into a particular village. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, right? The Bibles are under the seats. Grab one of those. I'm going to be reading from the ESV version. If you have an NIV under the seat, just go to Luke chapter 10 and follow along. It's very close. In the ESV, it's page 742. In the NIV, probably somewhere close to that. So we're traveling down, and this verse emerges in verse 38 of chapter 10, and it simply says this, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. Okay, so where were they just coming from? They just came from the interaction with the whole Good Samaritan story. So you can imagine they're walking, and as any group of good disciples and a rabbi would be doing is, they're talking about what they've just come out of. So they're now talking about this neighbor thing, and who's your neighbor, and unbelievable, what does that mean? And if that's our neighbor, then how does that work? And they walk into this village, I'm sure, in the middle of discussing these incredible new things. So it's an exciting time. And as they enter into the village, this village we know because of who lives there, that this village is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They're on their way. They walk in, a village they'll find themselves in numerous times in the story as we continue to unfold it. And this particular woman is a woman that we bump into in a couple of times. And it says, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So we bump into Martha. Martha, great lady, and she lives alone with her sister Mary. They live in this little house. And as you've probably heard before, as rabbis were traveling from village to village, oftentimes rabbis, especially like Jesus, with authority, that were teaching in such incredible ways, as they came to villages, it was expected. In fact, it was a very godly thing to open your home up to the rabbi, because the rabbi would come into town, and if you would be so lucky as to have him come and stay at your house for a meal, then you got to sit with him, and you got to listen in to the beautiful and wonderful teachings of the rabbi. So the point was, when the rabbi came to your house, to provide for the rabbi and his disciples a hospitality, a meal, a place to rest their feet, maybe a place to wash their feet and kind of anoint them in oil sometimes, and all these wonderful cultural things that you would do to say, we love you, you're amazing, and we'll take care of your needs. And then you would sit with them and you just get to listen in, and it's awesome. And so Martha gets to basically say, hey, come to my house. And Jesus goes, okay, well, come to your house. Now, as they're weaving their way through this little village and the streets are narrow and, you know, you got probably a bunch of people following Jesus, because we know there were at least 72 following him and probably some more. And then the 12 vying for position to be closest to his ear so they could listen to the discussion and what's going on. They're talking about the neighbor thing and all this other stuff. And so as they enter into Martha's house, they're already, I'm sure, in the midst of wonderful debate and discussion. It's not like they walk in quietly. It's like, yeah, but what about this? And, hey, Martha, thank you so much for having us. Yeah, but I'm just wondering, Jesus. And so they walk into the house, and it says this. It says, and she had a sister called Mary. So simple, right? Who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teachings. It's wonderful. I think we have this idea in the time of Jesus that women were sort of this separate thing and men learned and women didn't, and they just kind of stayed in the kitchen and did the stuff. But that's not at all how the culture played out, actually. That came much later on in time. Really, during this time, women were encouraged to know Scripture deeply as the men, and learn and be part of the discussions and especially in this setting. When a rabbi came to your house, the idea was that the whole family would sit at his feet and learn from him. So Mary, as he enters the house, they're in the middle of discussion. Mary jumps right in, right? She's not going to wait. She doesn't want to miss anything about what Jesus is saying. So she sits right down and she's like, oh, this is incredible. And she throws some questions out into the thing, and they're debating, and it's wonderful. And this neighbor thing's coming up, and she's thinking, wow, a story about a Samaritan. I want to hear this. And it's all happening. And while this wonderful event is unfolding, we have something else going on, okay? Because just in the background, you have Martha, who is trying to get the house ready. How many of you guys have ever entertained? Anybody? What does entertainment feel like to you, okay? Because I know how entertainment plays. People are coming on Friday. That means we start cleaning on Monday, okay? And then the house has to come together despite the four children that live there. And so there are numerous occasions by Thursday that you're having these kinds of discussions with your family. We will never entertain again, because the misery of getting ready for that is ridiculous. That's it. We're going to other people's houses from now on, right? I mean, surely when they walk in, if they see a toy on the ground, who cares? We got four children, right? Have you ever been there? I've never been there, but I'm just saying hypothetically. So, and then the night unfolds, right? So usually you're slaving away cleaning, and then you're cooking and you're getting stuff ready, because these are guests, and especially if they're special guests, like people that you really have been wanting in your home for a long time, and people that you kind of feel like you want to be significant to. I mean, let's just be honest with each other for a second, right? And so you're like, oh, when they come, I want them to like me, and I want them to like my house, because my house is my identity, and I want them to like my food. And I mean, that's not a bad thing. We feel that, right? So we're getting everything ready, and then that happens. You know, the kids throw off the thing, and so now you're 15 minutes behind and the steaks aren't quite ready, and you're trying to bake that last thing, and then ding ding, and you're like, oh no, it's not quite ready. And it's like, you'll get them inside, and then you have that sense of when they arrive, it's like, just sit down, relax, what can I get you to drink? And the chaos begins, right? Now you gotta get drinks and ice, and the food's not quite ready, and you're trying to do your thing. It's not a good happy time, right? And then hopefully when everything's settled and the cooking's done and everyone has their drink, you get to sit down with your friends and you get to spend some time together. And it's no different here. So Martha is trying to get the house ready for the guests. They've arrived. She's cooking. She's getting the food ready. It is a godly thing to be hospitable. And this is Jesus of all people. And yeah, he's talking about some interesting things. I get it. But we are here to serve him, are we not? So Martha's going for it. And Mary is sitting down at the feet of Jesus. Woohoo! I mean, we all read this and like, oh, Mary, so wise. That's not true. It's baloney. All of us know Mary's just rude, right? No, I mean, I'm just saying, it's like we give Mary a, oh, wonderful, because Jesus said some cute thing about her. But the reality is, I get Martha. She's really genuinely serving, and all she really wants to do is sit down at the feet of Jesus, right? She's not some ungodly woman that doesn't want to hear what Jesus has to say. She would love to sit down with Jesus and listen, but she can only do that when all this stuff is done. Because somebody's got to do it, because otherwise it doesn't get done. And somebody should be helping. Except little Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus with her lamb. Okay, so here's the deal, right? So now you start seeing the story unfold. But Martha was distracted with much serving, okay? So now Martha, I bet she was distracted. I bet that's how Luke put it, because he's watching Martha and saying, she looks awfully sort of mad at the world. Wouldn't you be? I mean, every time you walk by, you're smiling at the guest. Here, can I get you a drink? And you're looking over at Mary with that look that only she knows. That you're like, when we're done here, you're not sleeping here tonight. Can I get you something to drink? So finally, Mary doesn't get it, right? She doesn't see the looks from Martha. It's not happening. So Martha goes all the way. She said, I'm so sorry to interrupt, but can I just ask you a favor? Because clearly her authority in the home has been usurped by Jesus now, rightly so. But now she has to kind of go through him to get Mary's attention. So she says, she went up to the Lord and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. And we think that that's bad. I think that's appropriate. I mean, I look at that, I'm like, yeah, somebody should say that to Mary. I mean, really? So Martha says, I'm sorry, Jesus, we'd all love to sit down and listen to your wonderful teachings, and we will, but I still only have drinks for half the people, and I'd like Mary's help. Would you ask her to come and help me? And I think 99% of the time, Jesus probably would have gone, you know, Martha, you're right. Mary, get up, go help your sister. I think this 1% moment here for Jesus to utilize this as a teaching moment in the life not only of Martha and Mary, but in our lives as well. Mary got lucky, okay? That's how I see it. She got lucky. Usually that would be Mary, you're lazy, but this one time she gets the best of it, right? So it's her beautiful, great moment. Let's give it to her. Well done, Mary. But Martha is the one that really experiences God here in a unique way. Because Jesus says some words to her, and whenever you read these kinds of words, I think we tend to love reading these words as a reprimand, but they're not a reprimand at all. Jesus has a beautiful way of seeing into us. He knows us. He feels us. And when he speaks to us, he speaks to those deep parts of ourselves that are scary and hidden and difficult. And when he speaks with deep gentleness. And he does that with Martha here. And it's a beautiful moment to capture this moment where Jesus looks at Martha and he says quietly, Martha, Martha, just breathe for a second. Just stop for a second. It's okay. It's like he's saying, I get it. I get it. We're here and it's important and you got to serve and that's important. And there's a lot of important things going on. Can I just share something with you for a second? And he says these words to her. I don't know if Luke summarizes here, but the words are captured so beautifully. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. I love that Jesus starts with that line. It's not a reprimand. It is an insight. And he whispers to her heart. Have you ever had someone say something to you and they just nail it? And sometimes it's not easy to hear, but it's just right. And you're just like, you get me. You so get me. And Jesus goes, Martha, I get you. I know you're anxious and troubled about many things. And I wonder, when he says many things, certainly none of the things we know she was troubled about were unimportant, right? They were all important things. So Jesus is even saying here, I know you're troubled and anxious about some very important things, and somebody has to get them done. But one thing is necessary. It's an incredibly important word. See, we confuse necessary and important a lot of the time. But they're two very different words, although they sound almost identical. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion this time, which will not be taken away from her. And I can imagine right after that, although Luke stops there because the lesson is for us, Jesus probably said, Martha, why don't you join us for a while? And when Martha said, but I've got to, he said, you know what? The drinks can wait. Sit, relax. And when we're done talking, we'll all go and help get the drinks. And Martha sits down quietly with Jesus, and Mary and Martha listen to the words of Jesus. I want to read you a dictionary definition of some things. Here's the dictionary definition of necessary. Being essential and indispensable. The things in our life that are necessary are things like water, okay? If you do not drink water for weeks, you will die. It's really simple. Food is essential. You can do without it for a while, but eventually you die. There's all these die things. Breathing, it's essential. If you don't breathe, you die. Okay, so there's certain essential things. They are essential and indispensable, and we use this word necessary, okay? Then there are important things. Here's what important dictionary definition is. Of much or great significance or consequence. I love those words, right? Sounds almost like necessary, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not the same. It's consequence-driven. It actually has another dictionary. Mattering much. Oh, it matters much. See, it has consequences. When something is important and you don't do it, there is a consequence, and it's usually a pretty significant consequence. So significantly mattering. But the consequence is not essential and indispensable. It's just big and significant. And so we tend to be a people, because important things have immediate consequences, we are acutely aware of the important and often very unaware of the essential, the necessary. So you work sometimes, go, go, go all day long, and you don't eat. The reason you stop in your tracks at some point and actually eat a meal, even though you wish you didn't have to because you don't have time, is because you suddenly realize, I think I'm going to die. So you eat. So what is essential becomes clear, and the necessary wins over the important. But in life, there are other necessary things that are not immediate, and we lose sight of them under a large pile of important. And that's exactly what happened to Martha. Let us not say that what she was doing in the house was unimportant. It was not. It was godly. She was being a great host, and she was serving Jesus and his disciples. What Mary was doing didn't seem very important, but it wasn't important. It was necessary. I want to read you something out of a book that I read a little while ago. It's a book called Margin, and brace yourselves. So here's what Margin says, okay? Listen to these words. Let them just spill over you. Whatever happened to Margin? Well, it was steamrolled by history. As noted, progress is the saboteur of Margin. While Margin can usually be counted upon to stay in one place, progress is always on the move. Otherwise, it would not be progress. After a time, progress turned over the speed controls to exponentiality. Don't you love that word, exponential? How many of you guys here are in business and would love to use the word exponential in a sentence with your business? Oh yeah, baby! Exponential growth! Exponential movement! Exponential momentum! We love that word because it's a good word. It brings in lots of good things on the other end. The consequences are really good. When everything is not exponential, it's hard work. So exponentiality and speed and progress have become a part of our everyday world. And we shifted into overdrive. Listen to this. Limits were hit with frightening suddenness. Margin, please don't miss this. Margin, the space that once existed between ourselves and our limits. Did you hear that? Margin, the space that once existed between who we are and our limits, was an early casualty to progress. When you reach the limits of your resources or abilities, you have no margin left. So as history and progress picked up speed, we hit limit after limit. Slowly, margin began to disappear. And then when exponentiality took over the controls, margin vaporized. Now that we have exceeded so many of our limits, personal, emotional, relational, physical, financial, we have no margin at all. Yet because we don't know what margin is, we don't realize it's gone. We know that something is not right, but we can't solve the puzzle beyond that. Our pain is palpable, but our assailant remains unnamed. Much of this pain is in our relational lives, to self, to others, and to God. We miss margin in many areas, sure, but we require it in our relationships. When we have no margin and our limits have been exceeded, when we are besieged by stress and overload, when our relational life is ailing, when it seems the flood of events is beyond our control, then problems take on a different dimension. One at a time, they are perhaps manageable, but they just won't stand in line, will they? Instead, they mound up suddenly and then bury us without warning. Can anyone relate? I mean, I can relate. I look at that and I'm like, huh, that's interesting. See, we have in this effort that we live in this life where we're on biblical mission, biblical community and stuff, we have been sold an idea that greatness, success, is the result of an unlimited amount of speed and progress in your life. And we have been told that you are unlimited, so you should bust through limits and boundaries. Bigger is better. Except when it's an iPod, then it's better smaller. But most of the time, it's better bigger. Faster is better. Innovation is great. Go, go, go. And we translate that right into our Christian experience, our Christ-following world. And so we become driven by mission and community, and we run hard for those things because they are important, are they not? And I certainly would argue they are. But Jesus whispers to us, shh, Martha, take a deep breath. You are doing important things, but come, sit here for a few minutes and stop, because we will get to those later. They seem awfully important. Listen to this. I want you to hear this. These are the specific overloads that this particular author identifies. I'm sure there's more. Activity overload. Anyone? Anyone? Booked up weeks in advance. We are busy people. Squeezing more in every minute. I love it. Change overload. I love this one. Things change so fast around us that they now change by the minute, because we have available to us through the media minute by minute news, right? And you carry it in your pocket now. So you can go, whoo, change, whoo, change, whoo, change. And before you know it, you're looking at a different iPhone and you're like, oh, that's a new one, change. Everything's changing. We are in change overload, choice overload. I love this, right? In 1980, that's not very long ago, there were about 12,000 items in the standard grocery store. Now there are over 40,000 items, including 186 different cereal choices. Pick one. It's choice overload. Commitment overload. We have made so many commitments, especially us Christian people, right? I mean, because it's the right thing to do, isn't it? I mean, you should be committed to things, and then you should follow through, because that's what we've been told. Debt overload. We can't afford it, so we buy it anyway, because we're trying to keep up with someone. I don't know who. Apparently, they're called the Joneses, but I've never met them. Decision overload. We have so many decisions to make every day. Small ones, big ones, medium ones, large ones, tiny ones. Decisions. Expectation overload. This is one of my favorites. The clear result of an affluent communications age is the steady rising of expectations. Your world should know no boundaries, advertises one investment firm. If you can dream it, you can do it, says another. Now there's no limit to your ability, claims an insurance company. And us parents, we tell our children, you can be anything you want. it's not true. It's not true. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but you have limitations in ability and resources and all sorts of other places. You cannot be anything you want. You can be exactly what God designed you to be. But you are told that that is not good enough. There are higher expectations. You can podcast the best communicators in the country in a heartbeat. So there's plenty of pastors now that have to figure out what it means to be in a world that others are better. They are businessmen and women that are trying to figure out what it means to be in a world where the big global giants are better. And our expectations keep rising. Fatigue overload. I love this. 54% of us admit that we are more exhausted at the end of a vacation than at the beginning. Go, yes, that's me. I'm so exhausted. I hate vacations. What is that? What's the deal with that? Fatigue overload, hurry overload, information overload. A single edition of the New York Times contains more information than a 17th century Britisher would have encountered in his or her entire life. Yes, wow, say that loudly. What you read in one day and are expected to know, people in the 17th century wouldn't have had that much information in one entire lifetime. We are in information overload. Media overload. News 24/7. Your favorite program on a channel by itself all day long. Everything going. Noise overload. People overload. We have too many friends, folks. You laugh, but it's true. Most of them aren't really your friends, but they think they're your friends and you think they are. And so you send them Christmas cards and you have to keep up with them, but you don't, so you feel guilty and so do they. Let them go. Let them go. Stick with the ones that are actually involved in your life right now and love them. Because you don't do that because you're too busy with a million other expectations. We are in possession overload. Go in your garage, just real quick. Look around and go, ah! Where'd all this come from? Technology overload, traffic overload, work overload. There is no job I know, including in the church, that we don't say, we want you to have a healthy family after you've worked 95 hours here. That's the reality. So we even say things like, oh, we don't want you to work 95 hours every day. And then when you don't, they go, what are you doing? Don't you like us? We are in overload, folks. We are. And Jesus is calling to us in Martha's house. He's saying, you seem very anxious and bothered about a lot of important things. I'm sure many of them have to do with biblical mission and biblical community. Well done. But I want you to come sit down for a few minutes. We exist in this mindset most of the time. I'm sorry to say it, but I know I do. I will work hard at the important things, and then when I'm exhausted, I will come and recover with Jesus. It's not a bad thing, but I've got a better one for you. Why don't you sit with Jesus and let the important things wait? And when you're done with him, go and do some of them. I want to read you another dictionary definition. It is the word abide. Jesus says, come and abide with me. Here it is. Ready? Oh, please hear these words. To remain. Doesn't that sound beautiful? To just remain. To continue or to stay with. How about this? To have one's abode. To dwell in or to reside with. That is what the word abide means. We have forgotten how to abide. In the hurried world in which we live, in the world of progress and innovation, in the world of exponential growth and high expectation, we have forgotten how to abide. And I fear in the church as we call ourselves into biblical mission and biblical community where we are supposed to be expressing an internal reality of redemption to those around us. We try so hard, but we cannot because there is no internal reality to express. There is only anxiety and turmoil and botheredness. And so we do what the next best thing is. We develop a life that meets the external expectations. We smile. We hang out together in Bible studies on Wednesday. We do things together as Christians and we go on mission in the world, but we do it out of a sense of obligation rather than a beautiful sense of abiding. So I challenge you to two things today. Because if I say, get into biblical community or get in biblical mission, you'll just add those to your hurried list of activities. And I would say that would be a very bad thing. So let me just say this. Dare yourself to look back at your limits, what they used to be. Remember them? You've probably forgotten them by now. They're so far behind you. They're actually still there and they actually still exist. They never changed. You've just so far exceeded them that you're exhausted. Turn around, look back at your limits. The first thing you will do is find yourself paralyzed with fear. Here's why. Not because your limitations are so far back, but because you'll realize if I ever want to get back there, I have to move backwards. It's the opposite of progress. It's the opposite of exponential. I have to go back to my limits. I have to spend less money, time, energy. I have to have less friends. I have to have less commitments. I have to work less. I have to advance slower. Whew. They're important things, folks, I know, but they're not necessary, believe it or not. The Joneses don't exist. They're in debt, just like you. No, I mean it. I mean it. Look at the statistics. So forget them. Turn around. And over the next few years, please hear the word years, because this isn't going to happen overnight. Turn around. And one limitation after the next, walk back to it. When you get to it, don't stop. Keep walking until you have something we call margin, the distance between who you are and your limitations. So you can go, huh, I have potential again. We have misdiagnosed potential as something that doesn't even exist anymore because we've already exceeded all of our potential. Go back, rest, be there. And then I want you to do one other thing for me, if you dare. Turn around and for the next few years, walk back toward your limitations. Eradicate things out of your life that are important and keep things that are necessary and essential. And then I want you to do one other thing for me, and I'm going to illustrate it here by giving you a gift. Okay? I want you to be still. And I'll show you what that looks like. For the next 5 minutes, we are going to worship God in the silence. I don't want you to read a verse in the Bible. I don't want you to whisper to a friend. I don't want you to do anything. I want you to listen to the silence. If you know Jesus, then listen to that deep voice where the Spirit of God speaks. Listen. And if you don't know Jesus, may this be a gift to you of silence. Listen to the quiet and let it sink in. I'm going to put a clock up for 5 minutes. There's only one reason I'm doing that. Okay, I want you to close your eyes and ignore the clock. But some of you, the silence will be like holding your breath. And you'll run out and think it can't go any longer. Peek your eyes open and it'll tell you how long you still have to wait. Okay, and you'll feel like we're progressing toward an end point. But for the next 5 minutes, I want you to sit in the silence. And let us not worship God with the noise of singing, but let us worship God with the silence of listening. Abide, even if it is just for these next few brief moments. God, speak to us in the silence. we are with silence. How uncomfortable we have become with the idea of abiding with Christ. I'm not asking you today to add another devotional to your life, or even to add one if you don't have it. I'm not asking you to pour in a quiet time at 6 a.m. before you head out to your hurried and busy day. I'm asking you to find the quiet every day somewhere, several times. I'm asking you to abide. That is, to stay with, to remain in, to reside with, to dwell with the God that has redeemed you. So I have a suggestion. Every one of you on any given moment carry several devices that have a countdown clock on them because we are device-driven these days. Set your clock to 5 minutes, 10 if you dare, 15 if you're insane. And several times a day, please hear me now, several times a day, you say these words to whatever crowded noise you're in. I'm sorry, I need to go to the bathroom. Because nobody ever argues with you about those words. You can do it in the middle of a board meeting. You can do it in the middle of a crisis. You can do it in the middle of anything. And you say, oh, I'm so sorry, I need to go. Because Jesus said this is necessary and essential. So I think it's perfectly appropriate. And then you go to the bathroom, and there's a comfortable little seat called a commode, and you sit down on it. Please listen. Take that thing and flush it. And when you flush it, I want you to close your eyes and imagine all the noise in your head being flushed down the toilet. Because I promise you, when you leave that commode, it'll be waiting for you on the other side of the door. Flush it, and then set your clock, tick, 5 minutes. One that beeps so you don't have to keep your eyes open. Close your eyes and just listen. Listen to the voice of God. And when you're done listening, if the clock beeps and you're not done, just stay. And if you're done when it beeps, get up, walk out of the door, and the noise will be right there waiting for you. Then live in it, and a few hours later, say, I'm sorry, I need to go, and go back. And I promise you that if we start doing something that simple, I believe slowly we will find once again the inner reality that should be expressed, the reality of redemption, of peace, of joy, of quiet. Please, please abide well. Because biblical mission, which is so important, and biblical community, which is so important, will eventually lead to nothing if we are not abiding in the only thing that is necessary, and that is communion with our Creator. Let me pray, and then I'll ask Brady to come up and share a few things with you. God, you are our fortress, our strong tower. You are our rescue. You are our redemption. You are our peace. You are our joy. You are our kindness and our goodness. You are our gentleness. You are our faithfulness. You are our self-control. You are everything that you ask us to be to the world and to one another. And we struggle so trying to be those things to our children and our spouses, our friends and our parents, our family and our coworkers, because we have so little time to abide with you. So bring us home to our limits. Take us past them to the other side, where we will once again live a life with margin. Remind us that the cost of that journey will be high, but the implications will be of biblical proportions. And show us how to steal away quiet again, where we can just listen. And as Mary and Martha did after that beautiful encouragement of yours, where we can just sit at your feet and allow you to restore us. Teach us not to run to you when we're exhausted to recover, but teach us to run to you long before fatigue comes so that we can enjoy. And may our lives be an expression of our staying with you every day. You've said it so beautifully through your servant David. Be still now and know that I am God. May that mark our week, our month, and perhaps even our year as we learn to abide once again with you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.